Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning on a warm spring day for sure, isn't it? Summertime has arrived early, it seems like. But it's good to have everybody with us this morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles, the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 will be the focus of our study this morning. Here in just a few moments, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll delve into that study. Again, welcome. Good to see everybody. Shall we pray together? Dear gracious and dear Heavenly Father, for this beautiful morning you've set before us, for the opportunity, Father, to gather here as your children, which meet this location, Father, for all these blessings, we're truly grateful to you this morning. Thank you. Thankful for a day of life and this time of worship that we have together. Pray, Father, that you'll be with us in our study this morning as we look into what Paul wrote to Timothy, especially as we look at chapter 5 this morning. Help us, Father, to glean from your truths that will be applicable to the church today and beneficial to us. Again, we thank you for our Savior. We ask, Father, that you'll be with us now, we pray in Christ's name. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, the passages we've already looked at a couple of times in our study, but I'd like to start there this morning. Paul wrote, he says, I hope to come to you soon, he writes to Timothy, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You know, to me, that is the thematic verse of the entire book. You could have placed that verse pretty much any place in the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, and it really sums up exactly what Paul wants to address with Timothy. And so as we think about these things, you know, the verse 3 of the Bible provides us the theme of the entire letter. Paul recognized that the church at Ephesus was in trouble. There was false doctrine that had crept into the church, and just like Paul had feared in Acts chapter 20, when he called the elders to the island of Miletus to talk to them. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to correct false doctrine, assure the church was conducting itself correctly, not only in the preaching, but in the leadership, as well as the care of the members and things. And so we see that is exactly what Paul has been addressing Timothy for each of these categories. So what's the territory that we've covered so far? Well, let's take a little brief run back through the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have Paul's heartfelt introduction, if you will, or letter, address this letter to Timothy. You know that Timothy had a very special place in Paul's heart as he joined Paul on the second missionary journey, and he's been with Paul this entire time. He's a trusted help and aid to Paul. Paul has sent Timothy, as you go back to the book of Acts, he dispatches Timothy numerous times to different congregations for different purposes and different reasons and things. And so Timothy is very special to Paul. They have a very unique relationship. And we saw that very much so in chapters 1, verses 1 and 2. But at the same time, Paul is writing to Timothy because he has a serious matter. It is an important matter that he left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with. And so we see that in verses 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, we see Paul begins to address Timothy exactly the troubles at Ephesus. And that trouble was false doctrine. Now, you remember our studies we had on chapter 1, we identified exactly what the false doctrine was and who the perpetrators of that were. And we recall that, you know, that they were focused, that those that were threatening the doctrine were focused upon the old law and wanted to bind that old law upon Christians to make Jewish Christians out of them. So that easily identifies for us who the enemies were, or who those that were propagating this false doctrine, the Judaizers. Of course, you know, as we talked about in chapter 1, when we did that portion of our study, we know that was a central theme, if you will, a central problem to the book of Acts. And we see it showed up all over the place in the book of Acts, especially in the 15th chapter. We spend a little time there. So Paul once warns Timothy against false teachers, verses 3 through 11. Then Paul shifts his gear a little bit in chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. He's talking about the saving power of the gospel as seen in his own life. So it's interesting that Paul talks about as he addresses those the false doctrine teachers that are in Ephesus at the time. He describes them as being, you know, vain talkers, vain preachers, haggling over words and phrases and things of this nature, and doing these things out of ignorance. And so Paul comes back on the latter part of chapter 1 and says, you know, I was just like you one time. I also was ignorant of what the truth was, and not only that, but it drove me to persecute the church. And so Paul brings back to memory all the things that he's engaged in starting the book of Acts chapter 9 and following. Paul says, I did these things out of ignorance, just like you did, just like you are doing. He says, I want you to understand that I am foremost a sinner, yet Christ came and he died for me, that I might have the privilege and opportunity to preach the gospel. So Paul addressed those things in the latter part of chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins to change his focus a little bit. Again, he goes back to that idea of how do we conduct ourselves in the body of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he talks about the importance of prayer, public and private prayer, prayer for the leaders of the nation, leaders that are rulers that are in all places. He talked about that in the first part of chapter 2. latter half of chapter 2, Paul begins to address Christian behavior and conduct. Then he shifts in chapter 3, we begin to talk about the leadership. So the leadership begins to talk about, he's talking about the elders that are their elders and deacons. Who are they? What are their responsibility being? What are the qualifications that they need to meet? It's interesting when you look at the qualifications of both elders and deacons, there's one phrase that appears up in both of those descriptions. Paul says they need to be individuals that are blameless. It's interesting. Now, one time I had a word study, or someone talked to me about the word blameless. It appears in the book of 1 Timothy. It's the idea of a handle is really the idea, which is that, you know, a handle that you would have a handle on a bucket or a handle on a door. And the idea is so that an elder or a deacon must be blameless. No one can latch on to something in their life and hold them in disrespect, as the case may be. Probably a strong argument to be made that, you know, from what Paul writes about the elder needs to be blameless, the balance of that description really goes back to support that point. So chapter 3 is talking about elders, the importance of qualified in the behavior of church leaders. Then in chapter 4, Paul begins to address this idea of apostasy once again. We know that there was false doctrine that was being taught at the church at Ephesus. And now in chapter 4, Paul begins to draw his attention to a growing problem. This is in the latter times that there'll be some that will fall away from the faith. There'll be an apostasy for the church that would take place. And it's a great warning. Paul writes in a lot of his letters, he said that the things that were going to affect the church were already at work in the church. And some of those things were not only the Judaizers that were wanting to bind the old law upon Christians, make Jewish Christians out of them, or some weird mixture of that nature. There's also the growing problem of Gnosticism and humanism and things that were growing among the society at that time. And those things were impacting the church. You know, there were those that were buying into the old ideas. Paul writes in the book of Romans, and shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there was that idea that, well, the more I sin, the more the power and grace of God has to cleanse me of those sins and things. And so Paul writes in numerous places, says this is a known problem. It's a growing problem. He warns the church about this in his letters that, you know, we need to be on guard. Sad truth of it is, if you've ever studied church history, we know that his prophecy comes to pass, doesn't it? Not too far down the road, and as far as year-wise goes, the church finds itself. The things that were rooted in small seeds in the early days of the first century grow into the apostasy of the first church. The church begins to fall away and begins to reshape, reform itself. So it's important that Paul writes to Timothy, says, be mindful that in the latter days there'll be some that will depart from the faith. Latter part of chapter 4, then, Paul begins, he says in verses 6 through 16, Paul begins to talk about Timothy needs to be to set the proper example in speech and conduct, faith and purity. And so I'd like to begin there this morning. If you look back at verse 4, we're in chapter 5, but I want to draw back right to verse 4. We're starting verse 13 and kind of pick up the idea as Paul's writing. Again, you know, this is a letter. It'd be like a letter that you wrote to somebody. People over the course of time have added chapter headings and verses to that. They kind of split the letter up in kind of odd different places and things. But this is a letter that Paul wrote, so it all goes together. So chapter 4, verses 13, Paul begins, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift which was given to you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid on hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on teaching, and on the teaching, persist in this. For by doing so, you will save both yourselves and the hearers. You notice the first thing that Paul wraps up chapter 4 when he focuses on what? Teaching, doctrine, keep an eye on yourself, public reading of Scripture, keep the focus where it needs to be. This is the only way that we're going to be able to combat false doctrine in the church, is to be well familiar with what the Word of God has to say about it, whatever the topic may be. So Paul encourages Timothy, he says, give yourself to study, immerse yourself, is the term he uses, in these things. And so with that then, Paul moves into chapter 5. In the fifth chapter we're going to look at today, he's going to talk about the household of God. It's a phrase he uses back there in chapter 3, how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. And it's interesting, and rightly so, and proper that we think about the church. What is it? It's like a family. Exactly how it's described in numerous places in Scripture. If you look back at what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in the fifth chapter, he describes the relationship between Christ and the church, between a husband and wife, and the closeness that should be there. So Paul begins to move now into the fifth chapter. He begins to talk about instructions for how we should respect those that are in the church. So let's read together a little bit in chapter 5. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would in a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. Then begins a long discourse that we're going to focus on this morning about the honor to widows. So Paul begins his discussion, first of all, says, do not rebuke an older man. Encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. But Paul begins to talk about the different groups. When you think about the makeup of the church, what makes up the church today? Well, we have older men, older women, younger men, younger women, children, as the case may be, and the congregations that are going along. Each of them have different needs and different things that we need to address. Not talking about elders of the office of eldership at this point. We're going to get to that in verse 17 of chapter 5. He talks about how should we conduct ourselves with those that are in the church. Look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29 writes these words. It says, speaking about older men, he says, youth is not better, the glory of men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. First becomes meaning a lot more to me as the years go by. Some of you in here are very distinguished gentlemen. They have gray hairs. So the Proverbs talks about the fact, it says, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hairs. If only I had that problem. My hair is trying to beat a quick retreat out the back door. So the older I get, the more my forehead shows up. So either my face is sliding off my head or my hair is taking off out the back door. But when we think about people in the church, being old is not less important than being young, and being young is not less important than being old. Brother Kaufman, a commentator I use, he says, youth is not better than old age, nor is old age better than youth. Each has its glory of its own, and each has its own handicaps and temptations, also its triumphs and discouragements and a well-ordered life. And that's true, isn't it? Those that have lived a while in here, those that are distinguished, think about what you've learned over the course of your life. I've often said, wouldn't it be neat to be, when you get to be 50, 60 years old, you take all that experience and take that back and put that in your 19-year-old body? Well, you'd have something to do, wouldn't you? But that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Each of the groups of the family have their own struggles and trials and things. And so Paul begins there with Timothy to explain that. How do you conduct yourself, Timothy, when you're talking to an older gentleman with respect? How do you conduct yourself with older women? You treat them as mothers and treat them with respect. Those of your own age group, same way, along those lines. And then Paul begins with that foundation laid down, that idea of family, that idea of how we respect one another in the body of Christ, how we work together for everyone to grow in the body of Christ. He then moves into this unique passage talking about honoring widows. Now, it's an interesting passage. I've heard it taught over the years. I've seen it. I've been in places where they talk about it. But you don't hear a whole lot about this passage being talked about in things. And oftentimes, my fear is that I think it oftentimes gets relegated to as being, well, it's part of the first century, it's part of that culture at that time, and it really doesn't apply to us today. And that's a wrong interpretation to take from the passage, because it does apply to us today. So let's talk a little bit about what this is. I would like to read to you just a little bit of history. I took this out of I have the ESV, and it's the archaeology version of that. And then they had a passage talking about widows, how widows were treated in the first century, what it was like to live in the first century, to be a widow in the first century. And so it's kind of a unique little passage. I'd like to read this to you if I could. It says, widows were common in the first century church, including at Ephesus. Roman women took their husband's social status, which placed widows in an ambiguous position. Widows were encouraged by the general society to remarry. Otherwise, they were entirely dependent on their families to provide their financial well-being, since there was no structural social services. Women were trained in household management, but once the husband died, the household control passed to the son and to his wife, if the couple had children. Poor widows were expected to be cared for by their children. Paul thus instructs families to care for their elderly widowed relatives, creating an extended family and following an already common social pattern. In Roman society, wealthy widows were independent. They could marry or not as they chose. Paul encouraged younger widows to remarry. Their husbands would provide for them, and their former widows would again regain responsibility for the daily management of the household. Thus, they would be much likely to indulge in the negative behaviors that were the product of idleness. Dowries were often the sole source of support for childless widows. But in a poorer family, the dowry probably would have already been spent during the time that they were married. So, interesting passage kind of talks a little bit about what it was like. Widows were certainly a part of the first century in the society. It's kind of interesting to notice how they were looked at. They were household managers, took care of the household until the husband passed away, and then all of that reverted to generally the oldest son, if they had children at all. It became the responsibility then of the extended family to care for the widows and their family. You see, the widows that were part of the church as well. We know that they were there. As you look back into Acts chapter 6, the first three verses, which there's a passage you're probably familiar with. As the church began to grow and began to prosper, we moved from 3,000 on the day of Pentecost to, Luke writes in just a few chapters after that, the church went to 5,000, and not long after that, he just stops counting, just describes them as multitudes. So the church in Jerusalem was large and growing and active. We know that they had all things in common. We know that there was a common collection that was taken up, a common distribution that takes place, and that's the focus of chapter 6. In there, if you like, read with me in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples together and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good faith, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we might appoint over this duty." So we see early on as the church in the early days that they had the general distribution, that in that distribution, the widows, Grecian widows that were part of that gathering, were being neglected in the distribution. No one was taking care of them. So you find an interesting principle which is laid down in Acts chapter 6, and we find it picks it up in later on as Paul writes, the passage we're going to look at today. It's your responsibility, Paul writes. It was the church's responsibility to care for those that are in the church, whatever their needs might be. So we see that the apostles appointed the 7 men over this task that they might see to the daily distribution, particularly to those that were the most needy among the group that they were attended to and their needs were being met. So we find that principle early on in the early church. Paul really fine-tunes that as we come over now into the book of 1 Timothy. He's writing instructions to Timothy. So it's interesting as you think about it, of all the things that Paul has written to Timothy about. Now we talk about false doctrine. We talk about organization of church and leadership and elders. We talked about the conduct of the members in the church. This is laid right in that same context. And so it's important for us to understand that it does have great value. But what's Paul talking about? Let's read together. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. It says, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents for his pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continued supplications and prayers by night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That last part of that verse shows up again in the next section of chapter 5. And so Paul wants to lay down, first of all, the principle. If you don't do these things, if you don't take care of those that are truly in need in the congregation, the widows in this focus that is here, is you're worse than the pagan world that you're living in. So Paul wants to understand that if a widow has family that is still around, there's their responsibility to take care of them. So we think about what it makes a good candidate. So what we're going to ultimately talk about is the church is going to talk about enrolling widows into the care of the church. And so, like all things that we've seen in this book, there's qualifications that have to be met. There are qualifications for elders that Paul details for Timothy. There are qualifications for deacons that he lays out for that. And there's qualifications for this idea of how we care for widows in the church. So what makes a good candidate? What's a candidate that would fall into this category? That's the part we just looked at. First of all, they have no children. That's either no children living or just no children, period. They have no grandchildren, again, for the same reasons. They're left all alone. Left all alone. One who has set, and there has to be someone who has set their hope on God, and this idea is faithfulness in the church. Note that this is someone who is the opposite of being someone who is self-indulgent in things. And so again, this is also those who continue in supplication and prayers night and day. This would be a woman that would be a candidate to be taken into the care by the church, be cared for. It's interesting when you think about those things that they were left all alone. Roman society in the first century. It's an interesting study if you ever spent time looking at that. It was very much a subsistence living. It's really kind of the tale of two cities that were there. Either you were a Roman citizen or you were not. And that was really kind of the big separation between people at that time. If you were not a Roman citizen, a lot of things were not available to you to be able to take advantage of. We look at what Paul calls about his own Roman citizenship when he finds himself being arrested. He takes advantage of things that were his that they could use, the court system, the right to appeal. Could not be questioned under duress, that you could not be tortured and detected under duress. Couldn't even be bound with a chain if you were a Roman citizen. You had all those rights that were yours. But if you didn't have, if you weren't Roman, you didn't have any of those things. And there was no social structure that was in place, by and large, to care for people at that time. Well, I got into all sorts of things. Prostitution was a big piece of the first century. That's how, unfortunately, women have to go trying to find some means to survive. So it's interesting when you think about these. This is someone who would be a candidate for this. Someone who is left all alone, has no children, no grandchildren whatsoever. So then the latter half of this, in verse 9, he moves on and says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has taught children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted themselves to every good work. Verse 11 says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when the passion draws them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation, having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going forth from house to house, but not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying them what they should not. So I would that younger widows should marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that they can care for those who are truly widows. So that's a long reading. So we talked about those that were candidates. Now here are the qualifications of those that are going to be enrolled from that group. He says, first of all, they need to be at least 60 years of age, not less than 60 years of age. Been the wife of one husband, reputation for good works, brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted to every good work. And so quite a description of a woman that would be in the category of being enrolled for the church. Someone whose hope resides in the church. It's interesting when they talk about, what do you suppose wash the feet of the saints has to do with? I mean, I don't think I've ever been in a congregation or assembly where I've had my feet washed, but why would Paul mention that here?
It was a custom back.
The custom back at the time, yeah. It's a sign of respect and honor for someone to come into your house and things. And generally, the lowest servant in the household generally had the job of washing feet at that time. Roman roads were not like we have today. They were dusty, and anything that was in the house that you didn't want in the house, guess where it went? Out the window, into the street, where people were walking and things. And so it was, yes, a sign of respect, a sign of hospitality. And that's the idea which is being picked up here. It's interesting that, you know, when they had that powerful scene of Jesus in the upper room on the night in which he's betrayed, that, you know, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, which is really kind of the focus of the point. Who's the greatest in the church? Jesus stands up very quietly, girds himself with a towel, and begins to wash their feet. Can you imagine the shock the disciples had when that started taking place? We see it since that when he comes around to Peter, right? You're not going to wash my feet. Not at all. Jesus then says to Peter something interesting. He says, unless I wash your feet, unless I wash you, you'll have no part of me. Now, it had absolutely nothing to do with placing the physical water on Peter's physical feet, but it was a lesson that Christ was teaching. That we need to be people that are respectful, that are servant-minded towards those in the church. We care for those that are in the church, and we show hospitality to them. And so that's the idea of what is here. So Paul paints a picture of a woman here who is, as we've seen in the candidates, she has no one left in the world. All she has is the church to take care of her. And then we see that out of that group of candidates, then those that could be enrolled. Who are those that would be refused, though, that would not be a part of this whole idea? Well, it's interesting when he writes, he says, younger widows that might desire to marry again. There's the danger of idleness, there's the danger of gossip, there's the danger of being a busybody, and the dangers of saying what they should not. So it's interesting when you think about that, if those that are qualified to be enrolled in the church, who's focused upon the church, attending to the services and the needs of the saints which is there, they have something to occupy their time. Idleness is a terrible thing to have in your life, because what? Where idleness is, what's the old saying? Idleness is whose workshop? Yeah, the devil's workshop. That's true. You know, if we don't have something to occupy ourselves with, generally life will find something for us to occupy ourselves with. And generally, nothing that is very good. You know, you get the idea that if we have an empty life, that something has to be filled in with that. And that's true. And mankind left to his own devices, always. Mankind left to his own devices will always destroy himself. Always. The scripture bears that out to us, does it not? When mankind walks away from God and wants to attend to his own life, make his own decisions, and make his own direction, and make his own choices and things, where does he end up at? Always in trouble. Always in trouble. The classic example of that is the story of David. When you look at the trouble that he had with Bathsheba, I love how that chapter starts out there in the book of 2 Samuel. And the spring of the year came along when the kings would normally go out to battle. Where was David at? He stayed home, didn't he? Yeah. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong things he should not have been doing. He got himself in trouble that impacted his family going that point forward. So we see that this enrolling of widows. Again, so it speaks to the financial responsibilities that we find that are in the church. It's kind of a unique passage to that, is there? Is that we have an obligation to take care of these people. The church has an obligation to be financially responsible for the funds that it collects. And so all those things, I think, are contained in this particular passage. Questions or comments about what Paul's writing about here?
Just a thought, on the first part about the elders. Judaizing, as you mentioned, is kind of the context of the whole problem, and you mentioned that was certainly, we saw folks who had that focus on the external, easy to leave, not do something for the widows, not do something for the others. And where you mentioned before, that's exactly what was happening. So I've always felt like in verse 8, he's talking as much to, speaking to the same people that speaking to in chapter 1 about, hey, it's, our walk isn't about external, it's about internal. And that, then it shows up on the external front. And then when he goes on, it's the same as well. If you're external, a younger widow may live a certain way, but if it's internal, then you're living a different life. So I think sometimes I looked at this in the context of being, just focused on the widows, but I think in that broader context of what he's trying to get at here in the external life versus the internal life, that Judaism, the old law, was about keeping, X, and the internal is about coming from the heart and doing what is right in the sight of God.
Yes.
A little broader context.
Yes, very true. Bring up an interesting point. What was going on in Jewish society at the time? What did Jesus condemn the Pharisees for in regards to taking care of their family and their parents? Do you remember?
They're more focused on giving their tithes than doing the exact things that they think they needed to do within the church, and completely ignoring their own family. You take care of yourself.
Right. The children. What the children were doing there, they said, "What I have, well, it's dedicated to God. Since I've dedicated to God, Corbin is what it was,
yes,
the actual phrase that was used in there. What I have, I've dedicated that to God, and I can't use that to take care of you." Oddly enough, they could take that and use it for themselves, but they could not use that to take care of the parents, because they said, well, I've dedicated this to God, so this all belongs to God. And so that was their way of coming up with a way that they could hold on to what they had without meeting the responsibilities to take care of their parents. And so Jesus condemns them for that at that time. In regards to that, because it's hypocritical and things. And so, again, you find from society, you find that, to your point, he's talking to these exact same group of people. These Judaizing Jews that were there that had followed the Pharisaical law in many cases, so many things that had been written into the law that were applied that were never originally intended there, that Jesus constantly battled against in his public ministry, that being one of those sorts of things. You have responsibilities, you have obligations to take care of your family, if you want to truly keep the old law, as the case may be. But it's a very good point. Anything else? Sir?
I'm not sure if what your next topic was, but I like to look at this and applying it to today.
Mm-hmm.
So you're right. Today, I mean, we got Social Security and all sorts of other government things out there. But, you know, I mean, it's not the same to where somebody has no means of income yeah. at all. But I like to look at this and think, well, does that mean that you're like, no, I'm fine. The government's taking care of this. And I think in one of the things that he's saying is, you still need to look after the members that are within your group. Because I've known of other places where we've attended, the church has helped support some older people who just had very little yeah. means to take care of. And if they have no family, there's another thing. They need the physical support and mental support because loneliness yeah. is not good.
Yeah, exactly.
And
yeah.
so I think there's good lessons in here on yeah. looking after the others that may be in more difficult situations.
Yeah, you bring up a good point. It's all about that attitude, which is there. It's
yes.
not that, if the government can take care of this, I don't have a responsibility here. That's not what Paul's teaching Timothy here. But you have a responsibility to care for the members of the church. And remember that first verse that he wrote, you take care of widowed women as though they were your mother. See to their needs. See to their emotional needs. See to their financial needs. It's your responsibility, regardless of who's paying the bills, as the case may be. So, yeah, very true. Bill.
This is going to create a two-way street, though. The obligation of the church to the widow. And then you turn around and you have a widow on the list that is an all-star saint.
Yeah.
And you put her on the list. You've created a mother for the church with this. So it's a two-way street, and it's a beautiful yeah. thing to think of what these women are now going to be able to do with their devotion. They are single-minded and focused on their children, the church that is yeah. supporting them. I haven't thought of it that way much, but what a beautiful concept that would be,
yeah.
a mother to the church.
Exactly true, yeah. And you think about what Paul writes about, you know, they continue those good works once they become underneath the care of the church. They continue that work, which there. It's interesting that when you look at what he's going to write about elders here in a couple of minutes, about those that are dedicated preaching, that are dedicated to the preaching, teaching of the word. And how that, you know, they also could be financially supported from the church, and we'll look at that in just a couple of minutes. But yes, to your point, yeah, it's a two-way street, you know, and it's not just about meeting the obligation. Okay, well, I've given money to her, so she should be satisfied now. That's not the idea which is there. It's the idea that, you know, we have a responsibility, more blessed to give than it is to receive, to care for them, but yet at the same time it develops a two-way street that the church benefits from that, from these women that are enrolled. Very good point. What else? So let's look at the latter portion of what Paul writes here to Timothy. He continues on with the same thought. And even now he shifts just slightly, but he's talking about elders now, the office of elders. We talk about elders being older men in the first part of the passage of that. Now in the latter half of this, Paul shifts his attention to dealing with elders. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those that, what, labor in what?
Preaching
and teaching. Notice that same theme that we've talked about throughout this entire letter that we've looked at in each chapter. That focus on the doctrine, that focus on the teaching, that focus on keeping that pure and clean. He talks about elders here who rule well are considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox which treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That first portion of that, the description of the idea of how they do not muzzle the ox, Paul is one of Paul's favorite expressions. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. And really, it's from that context that we find out that he's talking about financial support here for elders of the church that are especially that labor full-time in the giving of and the preaching of the message of the church. Remember one of the qualifications of being an elder, they have to be apt to teach. So those that have that aptitude is the idea where we get that idea, that aptitude to be able to preach and teach. Those that are doing that full-time, those that are engaged in that on a daily basis, on a full-time, there's a scriptural basis for supporting them financially to this work. And again, as Phil said, it produces almost a two-way relationship in this regard. Not only is the needs of the elder met, but you also have the benefit of the church having a full-time leader in the church that spends the time preaching and teaching the message of the cross. And so wouldn't that be wonderful if we could do that today? I mean, if we had supported full-time elderships where their whole job was just to preach and teach every day. We see that as definitely what was going on in the first century. You know, how was the gospel spread in the first century? Remember, after Stephen dies, he's stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, says the church in chapter 8 was what? Scattered, and they went everywhere preaching and teaching. You know, they've been in Jerusalem this whole time. And so as they began to scatter and go back into their home places, wherever they came from, things, they began to go along the way preaching and teaching the message of the cross to those they encountered. So we've got about 5 minutes for the latter half of this chapter then. So that's the first portion. Second half of this, he continues on. And I think when you get into chapter verses 21 through 25, I still think he hasn't focused the idea of the leadership or the eldership, which is here. Let's read together, and hopefully we can see that. Just a moment to get the right passage. Might hope I got in the right chapter. Verse 19, here we go. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as of those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may be afraid, the rest may stand in fear. The presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudice. Do nothing with showing nothing for partiality." Excuse me. "Do not be hasty in laying on your hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." So we'll get into the rest of that in just a moment. But you notice what he writes, which is that in this passage, he says, eldership, those that are respected in the leaders of the church, those that have met the qualifications, those that have been appointed to the office of elders, it's an extremely important position. They have been vetted, if you will. They've met the qualifications. They're serving as elders. And so that's why Paul then comes back and says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except in the witness of two or three individuals." There's a reason for that. There's a reason, you know, because it's one of the things when you think about it, what elderships have, they have a tremendous task on their hands. A tremendous task. You know, they have to care for the congregation, they have to care for each and individual member that is there, they have to be mindful of what's being taught in the classes, they have to be mindful of what's being talked about in the pews, they have to be mindful about what the condition of the congregation is. They have a tremendous task that is before them. My dad served as an elder for a little over 30 years. And I remember him growing up, the time that he was dedicated to that. He'd be gone for long hours at night to elders' meetings and things to discuss the work of the church and things. You know, it was just it became part of his life for sure, and all encompassing. And so Paul here tells Timothy, you know, be mindful of that. People are not always going to agree with what elders decide to do. I mean, that's just the nature of people. So the nature of people, they love to grumble about those things. If you don't believe that, just spend a little time on the evening news and you kind of get a real good idea about how people love to grumble about decisions that are made, things that are passed, things that are considered things. Paul tells Timothy, warns Timothy about this. Be mindful of who these individuals are. They demand your respect. They demand your support in these things. Then he goes on and says, but if there is one that is sinning, how should that be dealt with? And it's interesting how he introduces this here. This does not excuse that the Matthew chapter 5 passage where it talks about going to one in private to discuss these things. But if we have an elder that is sinning, which obviously could be a situation that's going on in Ephesus, because you remember Ephesus is where Paul has warned the elders in Acts chapter 20, that I know that after I depart that from among you there will arise those that are speaking perverse things to draw away the saints. So when you think about that situation, Paul addresses Timothy here, he says, be careful about how you accept charges, but if a charge is validated, then how does it need to be dealt with? It's interesting, he talks about, he says, rebuke the elder in the presence of all. And why is that? Why is that? Why does Paul write that? Why is that important? Sir?
Well, when a sin is done publicly and everyone knows about it, it needs to be handled publicly.
Right.
And the whole point here is not this great. Sin out their life, put them back in a proper relationship.
Exactly. And in leadership, they bear also kind of a unique situation, too. They bear a tremendous responsibility and additional responsibility. You know, when you think about when Peter came to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were preaching, and then, you know, and while he was there, he engaged with both Jews and Gentile Christians. But when the saints, when James from Jerusalem sent the Jews to Antioch, what did Peter find himself engaged in? Well, he pulled himself away, didn't he? He didn't have anything to do with the Gentile church. And so when that problem needed to be addressed, how did Paul address it? Paul addressed it in front of everybody. So you get the idea of what Paul writes here. Timothy says, you know, if indeed that is the case where a leader has to be disciplined, it needs to be done so that all may see and all might be feared. Hey, if, you know, if they're gonna discipline an elder, then I need to be mindful of my own life. I need to be careful how I'm living. And so it's interesting as he writes those things. Ran out of time, didn't we? Very quickly, and so you, the latter portion of the chapter 5, I think Paul continues to deal with these sorts of things. We didn't have a chance to talk about the issue where he talks about Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. But I think it goes back to chapter 4, where he talks about Timothy needs to be the proper example. I think Timothy was probably trying his hardest to be proper example to the exclusion of his health. So I think that's why you find this passage listed here, because he's told Timothy, you need to command, you need to instruct, you need to be, don't let them look down on you because you're young. You're coming with them with authority. So take care of your physical needs, take care of your physical health, same time dealing with the nature of the church. Quick passage, a quick 40 minutes, isn't it? Any final questions, comments before we wrap up this day? I enjoyed our class. Thank you for being here this morning.